Welcome to the Chapel Hour here at Central Africa Baptist College and Seminary. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us on Facebook Live and also 92.1 FM. Welcome to the Chapel Hour. Hope you'll tune in every week, all semester long, as we continue to study the Beatitudes right now, but in a broader context throughout the year, this beautiful passage known as the Sermon on the Mount. You find it beginning in Matthew chapter 5. So please turn over there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading from verse 1. Jesus has gathered as the great crowds have followed him. He has gone up on a mountain with his 12 disciples, but the crowds have come far and wide, and they're all sitting around and standing around to see what he might say. In verse number 1, just as he has really launched officially his years of ministry. So he's on the very, very front end of his 3 years of ministry. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 5, Matthew, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up into the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. They gathered around him. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And for the next 3 chapters, including chapter 5, 6, and 7, is the teaching of Jesus Christ upon the mountain. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most comprehensive sermon that we have, the largest sermon that we have recorded in the pages of Scripture. Verse 3 begins with these 8 statements that we call the Beatitudes. These are the Beatitudes of the kingdom. And I think you'll see why the B is in the front, because he begins in verse number 3, blessed. Verse 4, blessed. Verse 5, blessed, blessed. 8 times he says that there is something that is blessed in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, number 2, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These first 4 are speaking of the believer's responsibility within the kingdom of God, the responsibility the believer has to God himself. And then in verse 7 through verse 10, you have the second series of B's, blessed. And these are speaking of our responsibility as members of the kingdom of God to our fellow man. Notice verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed, verse 8, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, and our text for this afternoon. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now there's one more remaining, which we will see next week. Notice verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to speak to you on this subject, the peacemaking responsibility of every kingdom citizen. The peacemaking responsibility of every kingdom citizen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The world and her citizens long for peace. Prophets predict peace. Politicians negotiate for peace. Spouses pacify for peace. Peace, in its simplest terms, could be referred to as a state of tranquility. It is the cessation of hostility. The ancient idea in Roman times of peace was that peace was, quote, according to the Theological Dictionary of New Testament terms, an interlude in the everlasting state of war. That's what the definition and the understanding of peace was in Roman times. Let me repeat that. It was, quote, an interlude in the everlasting state of war, end of quote. And there really is a lot of truth to that. It's interesting, as you look at world history, of the past 3,400 years of recorded history, statisticians have identified that there have been only 268 years of peace. That would be that throughout the entire known world, that there are no hostilities, there's no armed movement, there's no war between factions or countries or peoples. In fact, if you put a percentage to that, that's only 8% of all of recorded history of humankind for the past 3,400 years. Only 8% of that time has been without war of some kind somewhere. There are, I don't know who does this kind of stuff, but anyway, there are documented records since 2,500 BC of at least 12,703 wars that are documented in history. In just the last century, the 20th century, over 108 million people have been killed as a direct result of war. According to the website warsintheworld.com, today, as we gather here in Kitwe, Zambia, across the continent of Africa, 30 countries out of 54, 30 countries are expressing some sort of armed conflict, with 265 known groups operating in these 30 countries. These would include militias, guerrillas, terrorists, separatists, and anarchists. There is no question that the history of the world is marked by a lack of peace. Jesus has launched his ministry by calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. He has been saying this in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing diseases and afflictions among the people, so much so that his fame has spread throughout all of the region of Syria, and people are now beginning to bring to Jesus the sick and the diseased and the demon-possessed, and he healed them all. Great crowds now are surging and following him. They're hearing about where he's going, and here he's come from Galilee, and the crowds have surged. They've heard he's around and in the vicinity, and they've come out in massive numbers to see this liberator, this prophet, this famous man that has burst upon the scene. The crowds are gathering around and they're filled with great anticipation. You see, the Jewish people were looking for a king. Their anticipation was that a Messiah would come who would be a king who would lead them to freedom from Roman occupation and rule. And when Jesus came proclaiming this kingdom, they were filled with excitement. They were filled with anticipation. And this is the reason that great crowds followed him everywhere. In fact, in one such case, you may remember in the Gospel of John, it is recorded that they wanted to come by force to make him king. But you see, what they failed to understand in their excitement was that the kingdom that Christ is proclaiming to them is first and foremost spiritual, not physical. They weren't so concerned about the spiritual side because, after all, they felt that of all of the peoples of the world, they're the ones who had it right theologically. After all, did they not have the great temple? Did they not have the tabernacle and all of the priests and all of the systems of worship? I mean, they were seeking to obey to a legalistic end the laws of the Old Testament. Remember the lawyer that came and said, "What else do I lack? I've kept these commandments from my youth." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Remember that? I mean, they were constantly speaking of this theme. And so here in our text, Jesus, as the crowds gather around him, begins to lay out what the kingdom of heaven looks like. The things that are the priority in the kingdom of heaven. How does this kingdom operate? In essence, chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is laying out the manifesto of his kingdom. And this manifesto begins with the Beatitudes that we just read. Today we consider the 7th out of 8. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Notice that the emphasis here is that Christians will be identified. The members of God's kingdom, one of the things that will identify them as members of his kingdom, as true Christ followers, is their intentional effort of peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Notice, if you would, want to open our Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles in chapel. And we're going to really look at a number of scriptures as we move through this, the rest of our time together, because I want to unpack what scripture has to say about peace and making peace. So let's begin with this. Number one, let's make sure that we share a biblical understanding of peace. When Jesus speaks of peacemakers, what in fact is he discussing? A biblical understanding of peace. Hold your finger, put a piece of paper or something in this text, because we're going to come back here. And go with me, please, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans, chapter 1. What is the reason that the world lacks peace? Why, in fact, is this aspect of a blessing upon peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God? What is the reason that the world has no peace? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they, these are the peoples of the world, did not see fit to acknowledge God. So right off the beginning here in this text, we find that there's a problem. And the problem is that there is a people in the world, the cultures of the world, the peoples of the world, who do not see the importance and do not acknowledge God. And because of that, since this is the way they were, God, verse 28, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Look at verse 29. They were filled with, who's they? These are the people who did not acknowledge God. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a list. Because the peoples of the world refused to acknowledge the person and place of God in their lives, God said, fine, pursue your own agenda the way you want to pursue it. And the outcome of that, rejecting to acknowledge God, and God saying, okay, fine, go take this journey. Go ahead, take this journey. It results in a world that is filled with these descriptors. If you go back and look at that list, what do you have? You have conflict. There is no peace. You see, man, the reason for the lack of peace, number one, is the problem that mankind has, which is sin. Man has fallen into sin, and sin always manifests itself in conflict. You say, well, how did all of this happen? Well, hold your finger there and go back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3. You see, this peace that people long for and yet cannot attain was actually lost way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Genesis 3:16. So they've disobeyed God. They've eaten of the fruit. Adam and Eve, they've eaten of the fruit that God strictly commanded them they should not eat. And now the man and the woman have hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. When God says why, it's because we were afraid, they said in verse 10. And when God asked them point blank, did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? They begin to shift blame. The man said, it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault. And besides, you're the one who gave me the woman, so it's your fault, God. It's not my fault. She turns to the woman. The woman said, well, it's not my fault either, because it's that serpent that you created who actually deceived me. Right? Now look at verse 16. To the woman, now, God says, he's dealt with the serpent, and he's going to deal with the man. But he says to the woman in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now notice this phrase. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. He shall dominate you. Do you see the conflict? Do you see the lack of peace? So into this perfect relationship, this this first foundational relationship that God created, the relationship of the home, as a direct result of sin and rebellion against God, came conflict, and the very first conflict would be between husband and wife. And if you're married, I don't care how great a Christian you are, if you're married, I'll go and ask your husband or ask your wife, and if they're honest, they're going to say, you guys have had conflict. I know, you unmarried people think, no, she is like the perfect angel. Yeah, fallen angel. No, he is my Prince Charming. Let me tell you, Prince Charming wakes up with bad breath. In the most beautiful and godly relationships, what has? Women are like, I don't want this guy ruling over me. And she kind of fights back sometimes, and she struggles with that, right? And the man comes in and goes, you will do what I say. What happens? There's conflict. Right back in the beginning. Now, not only is there conflict in the home between husband and wife, but go over a page to chapter 4. What is the first event after this scenario of God dealing with the sin of the husband and wife? Now, look how this sin brings conflict in the family. You have two sons, Cain and Abel, chapter 4. Right? Look at what it says in chapter 4, verse 5. They're both bringing offerings to God. God does not have respect for Cain's offering, because it's not the offering that God said to bring. He wanted to come to God his own way. So Cain gets angry at his brother Abel, whose offering was accepted. God warns him in verse 7, why are you angry? If you do what is righteous, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over this sin. So what happens in verse number 8? Cain speaks to his brother Abel, gets him out into the field, and then Cain, in verse number 8, stands up and kills his brother. And by the way, that word kill is the same word that is used of the priests when they would slice the throats of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So although we don't know exactly how Cain killed Abel, that the actual wording would indicate, most likely, is, oh yeah, so you take that knife and you slice the throat of those sheep and you offer it to God, and God accepts it. Well, here, God, let me give you one. And he slices the throat of his brother. Remember, God comes back and says, why does your brother's blood cry out to me from the ground? So I'm not going to push that, but I'm just saying there's an indication there in my view that is most likely how Cain killed Abel. What happens? There's conflict, there's strife, there's lack of peace. Within the very first family, the very first two siblings. Now, if you have a sibling, you know that your life was anything but a joyous peace in the home. Even if you had good parents who kept a thumb on you and whipped your behind when you guys would fight, who did you fight with the most? Your brothers and your sisters. Don't tell me. Don't look at me like that. I know it's true. There's conflict. There's no peace. What is the problem? The problem here is that the problem is the same problem of all mankind, and that is that sin brings about a lack of peace. It brings conflicts. It manifests itself in conflict. You see, listen, beloved, listen. Peace and righteousness walk hand in hand. Because man cannot affect righteousness, human attempts to make peace can only achieve a cessation of hostilities. So when these, in South Sudan, they were fighting against the North for about 50 years, two wars, 25 years of peace, and now there's a civil war in South Sudan between the actual people, the number one man and the number two man, and this has been ongoing. Why? Because there is a lack of righteousness in our world. And even if one of these UN brokered peace deals eventually takes place, it will only mean peace to the degree that there's a cessation of hostilities. They stop killing each other. They stop shooting at each other. But I'm telling you, it doesn't affect the heart. The two men still hate each other. Did you see the point? Is the picture becoming clear? We have to understand what we're up against. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10 says this. Hebrews 12:10 says, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, because man cannot affect righteousness, human attempts only achieve a cessation of hostilities. But we are unable in our world to produce genuine peace. So what Scripture is telling us here is that peace is more than the absence of conflict. It is also the presence of righteousness. Did you hear what I said? If you just remember one phrase, remember that one. Peace is more than just the cessation of hostilities. It is the presence of righteousness. Peace is never attained by compromising righteousness. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 34. He made this very clear. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." You see, peace then, this peace that we are to pursue, is not something that must be pursued at any price. We must not seek peace at the cost of righteousness. Are we together? No, I just want peace, so I just went ahead and went along with them. I know it's a sin. I know God says don't do it. But you know what? We just need to have peace. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus is saying that we are to be pursuing as peacemakers. Now, one other thing, notice before we go to the second point, is that conflict, not only is it rooted in the human condition of sin, but it is a trouble that springs from the human heart. Do you see that in verse 8? 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You see, Matthew 15:19, we read this last week, says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So, in a general sense, the reason for our lack of peace is the problem of mankind, which is sin. But notice that there are some sins that are a specific hindrance to peace. Now stay with me, because this is very important to our understanding. Let me suggest four of them. Four sins that are a specific hindrance to peace. Number one is for us to be a whisperer or a talebearer, or as Matthew 15:19 said, a slanderer. Right? Romans again, chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness," and then the last line, "they are gossips, slanderers." So this specific hindrance to peace is gossip or whispering or using our tongue to create division and strife. Let me tell you a second hindrance, specific hindrance to peace, and that is self-love. The mantra of our world today is the problem, the world will tell you, the philosophy of the world today is the problem that we have, the problem that you have is that you don't love yourself enough. You don't have enough self-esteem. If you could just manufacture some more self-esteem, you would be doing much better in your life. But that's exactly the opposite of what Scripture tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. What is the indication, one of the indications, that we are actually living in the last days? You know what it is? Listen. In the last days, there will be times of difficulty. So how do we identify the last days before Christ comes back and just wipes it all out? First one, for people will be lovers of self. What is the mantra of the world? Your problem is you don't love yourself enough. You need to have more self-esteem. You need to build yourself up. That's what the world says. What does God say? You want to know how you know that you're living in the last days? Because in large, the culture will be telling you, you need to have more self-esteem. Your problem is you don't love yourself enough. Isn't that interesting? You'll be lovers of self. You see, self-love, when self is first, peace is absent. Let me repeat that. When self is first, peace is absent. When self is first, peace is absent. I mean, can you imagine two people living together who both believe the mantra of the world is you just need to love yourself, put yourself first. You deserve it. And you got two people trying to live together in the same house, in the same bedroom, in the same bed. And both of them love themselves. Me first. No, me first. No, me. No, me. What happens? Immediately it generates and degenerates into fights and wars and conflicts. Is it not? Pride. I don't have time for all of these texts, so let me just give them to you. I don't know if you're writing notes, but pride is a specific hindrance to peace. Proverbs 28:25 tells us that very clearly. And envy. I want what somebody else has. Right? And if I can't have what they have, I will delight when you lose what you have so that you can descend to my level. At least you're not above me. Envy. Jealousy is a specific hindrance to peace. So I hope we have a picture here, the biblical understanding of peace, and why it is so uncommon in our world today. Number two, notice the source of true peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You see, beloved, there is no peace apart from God. Peace is a part of God's own character. In fact, God the Father is referred to in 2 Corinthians 13:11 as the God of peace. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. So the peace of God manifested itself on the earth in the incarnation of Christ. And He walked upon the earth as the visible manifestation of the peace of God. He is the one who came to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. He is the peacemaker. And number three, the Holy Spirit is the agent of peace. John 14, 26 and 27. So peace, number one, there is no peace apart from God because peace is part of God's character. And secondly, peace is a blessing that God gives to those who follow Him. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, speaking to the nation of Israel as God's visible representation of truth upon the earth, says this, Isaiah 26, 3, "You, God the Father, will keep him," that's any of us, the follower, "you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on you." Why? Because he trusts in you. Why is it that we as Christians lack peace in our heart, in our lives? Because in the busyness of life and in the difficulty of the trial that we may be going through, our mind strays from the rock solid foundation of the purpose and the character of the God of peace, and we begin to fix our mind on something else. Number three, peace is what God commands us to pursue. Romans 14:19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual edification. Number four, peace is something God expects us to pray for. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings," maybe we could say presidents in our context, "and all who are in authority." Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So, the source of true peace, we must understand, there is no genuine peace apart from God. He is the God of peace. Go with me in your Bibles. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 14. So the source of true peace, there's no peace apart from God. And secondly, notice in this text that the cross is the assurance that there can be peace. Look at Ephesians 2:14. "For He Himself is our peace." Now, it's talking about those who've been brought near by the blood of Christ. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one," Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down in His body," in His flesh, "the dividing line of hostility." This is why there should be no, within true Christendom, within those who are genuine members of the kingdom of God, there ought to be no racial tensions. No racial tensions. Why? Because there is no longer Jew and Gentile. God, the God of peace, sent the Prince of Peace, who went to the cross and tore down the dividing wall of partition between the races, between the nationalities, between the people groups. He tore it down in Christ. This is why there should be no tribalism. Amongst the true followers of Jesus, no tribalism. Rwanda Burundi thing can't happen if they're genuine Christians. If 80% are genuine born-again members of the kingdom of God, that whole thing that happened 25 years ago can never happen. Look what he says. How did he do this? Verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. How? Through the cross. Thereby killing not each other, but the hostility that we have for each other. It's the cross that did that. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen, beloved, the cross is the assurance that there can be peace. John MacArthur wrote, at the cross, God's greatest righteousness confronted man's greatest wickedness, and righteousness won. End of quote. Because righteousness won on the cross, peace won on the cross. You can experience the peace of God and peace with God because of Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross. This is good news, people. This is the gospel. Therefore, we go back to our text. We've seen two things. I said there were three. Let's see if we can wrap these others up in the next 10 minutes. A biblical understanding of peace, the source of true peace. Now let's look at the ambassador of peace. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Being a peacemaker speaks more of conduct than character, although our conduct always flows from our character. Right? We saw this a moment ago, Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We're to be a peacemaker. Now, notice the ministry of the peacemaker. Two things. Number one, he's a messenger of peace. And number two, he's an ambassador of peace. And in a sense, those two go together. Isaiah 52, 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. In Paul's instruction to the local church at Corinth in chapter 7 and verse 15 of his first letter, he's speaking to married people. One is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister in Christ is not enslaved. Then he says this, God has called you to peace. You see, this messenger of peace, this peacemaker, realizes that he's poor in spirit, verse number 3. That he doesn't have the resources to be a peacemaker on his own. In verse number 4, he has mourned and he continues to mourn over his own sinful failures. In verse number 5, he is one who controls his power for the good of others. He is meek and humble, this peacemaker. In verse number 6, the peacemaker is someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. With the Apostle Paul, he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He agonizes, even as a believer, over his own failures and shortcomings, and so often he falls short of where he wants to be in his walk with Jesus. And he's aware of that. This is a peacemaker. This is a peacemaker is one who, in verse number 7, is quick to show mercy to others. This peacemaker is one who is pure in heart. He is not mixed in his own personal agendas or prideful motivations. He is pure in his heart before his God and before others. This is the idea of walking blameless before one another. By the way, a qualification of both a pastor and a deacon, isn't it? He is a messenger of peace. But notice, secondly, he is an ambassador of peace. Go with me quickly, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the job of a Christian. Look at what God calls Christians to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the beginning of verse 18. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. To be reconciled means to make peace between two warring parties by the one at fault changing. So through Christ and His death on the cross, God has reconciled us to Himself. Now notice, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, and He's going to repeat it, He's going to explain it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Not attributing or depositing or counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Therefore, because of what God did in reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the fact that I have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, therefore, verse 20, we, the members of God's kingdom, disciples, Christians, we are, present tense, ambassadors for Christ. Do you understand that? Listen, people, you who claim to know Jesus, do you understand that God reconciled you and made peace through the cross? He brought you back into peace, into reconciliation with God through His death on the cross, so that you could go out and rescue other people and tell them the good news so that they too can be reconciled to God. You actually were left on planet Earth after your salvation so that you could be an ambassador for God to reconcile sinful man with a holy God. That's why we're here. You're not here to be a university president. That's just a tool that you use to be an ambassador. You're not here to be a procurement officer. I mean, the procurement officer gig is just the tool that you use to connect with people so that you can do the real job of reconciling people to God. He said, oh no, me, I'm here studying to be a school teacher. Perfect. It's not about being a school teacher. It's about getting the tools and giving you a platform so that you can go and do the real job of the kingdom, which is being an ambassador to reconcile sinful men with a holy God. Are we together on this? Look what he says in verse 1. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And look what happens. God making His appeal through us. God literally making His appeal for reconciliation and peace through us. But once we understand that, look at our response to it. We implore you then, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What do? We run around everywhere imploring people to make peace with God. No, me, I work for the police, I'm a chaplain. No, that's just the field, that's just the opportunity that God's given you to do the real work, which is being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. To reconcile sinful man. I hope we get this. We're ambassadors for peace. That's the ministry. Notice the characteristics of a peacemaker, and I have to give them to you very, very quickly. Number one, Colossians 3:15. We won't be able to look at the scriptures, unfortunately. Number one, the characteristic of a peacemaker. He has himself made peace with God, Colossians 3:15. Number two, he is constantly being cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. A peacemaker, number three, is one who leads others to make peace with God, Acts 10:36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Number four, he leads people to make peace with other people. You can read that in Matthew 5, in the chapter that we're in, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and verse 24. He says, look, if you go to church and you're bringing an offering and you're seeking to worship God in this way, and while you're worshiping at church, bringing your offering to the Lord, you remember, and often that happens in those moments, where we're seeking to worship and serve God, and suddenly God says, yeah, but. Remember what you said to your wife the other day? Remember what you did to that person? You actually lied to them when you told them that you didn't have their money. You had their money in your pocket. And he convicts us. He goes, if while you're worshiping, you're bringing your gift to the altar, you remember that you've sinned against someone, leave your gift, you know, like leave your Bible, leave your car, leave everything, run over and make things right with your brother, and then come back and continue worship. Matthew chapter 5. If while you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Oh, here we go. How about this one? You come to worship and you remember that your brother has been offended against you. There's an offense. Yeah, but it was his fault. I mean, there's an offense for sure, but it's his fault. Wait a minute. Stop what you're doing. Go and look up your brother and make it right. You see, a peacemaker is someone who helps people make peace with other people. And often this path of peace begins with a rebuke. I'm going to make a statement. Listen to this statement. Sin not dealt with is a sin that will eventually destroy peace. I'm going to say it again. Sin not dealt with is eventually a sin that will destroy peace. James says we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Finally, he seeks to find and promote agreement. A Christian should be one who is able to disagree without being disagreeable. I can disagree with you without making it personal. I mean, we're called, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. And by the way, when there's a disagreement of some kind, 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that we should give the benefit of the doubt to the other person. Don't immediately assume the worst in someone else. Immediately assume the best. And then if they prove themselves that it was the worst, well, so be it. You know what we do? We have some disagreement with a brother, with a sister, and we immediately default to the worst case scenario. We assume the worst about them. God says, that's not love. You don't assume the worst. You assume the best. No. You see, if I go to him, I know what's going to happen. He's going to get all upset and start yelling at me. What? He's your brother. I'm going to assume that when I go to him in humility, he's going to also be humble and we're going to make things right. Now, if at the end of the day he starts screaming and yelling, then that's a different thing. We'll deal with it. But I'm going to assume the best. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The blessing of this peacemaker, our heritage is that we are the children of God. Romans 8:17 says that means that a peacemaker is an heir of God together with Jesus Christ himself. James 2:5 tells us that to every child of God belongs all the blessings of the kingdom. To then be a child of God, but not a peacemaker, but rather a troublemaker, is in fact to be a disobedient Christian. So how can you be a peacemaker? How can you obey this instruction in Matthew chapter 5. May I suggest a couple things. How can you be a peacemaker? Number one, nourish faith in your heart and peace will be present. Why? Because faith and peace always live together. 2 Corinthians 13:11 tells us that. Number two, commit to Christian fellowship by sharing kindness with one another. Ephesians 4:32 tells us we're to be kind. Number three, look for the graces in a brother. Do not only consider the areas where he needs to be sanctified. Not everybody is 100% a bad person just because you have a disagreement with them. Look for the redeeming qualities. And number four, pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit daily, for he is the Spirit of peace. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that is the peacemaking responsibility of every kingdom citizen. Father, may we recognize our responsibility as your children to be peacemakers. Perhaps there's someone that we are aware of where there's conflict, there's hurt feelings, there's sin. Help us to leave our gift, leave our plate of food, and go and make things right. Assuming that the peace that you purchased upon the cross can be gloriously magnified in that situation. Have your will, have your way. May you be glorified as we seek to be peacemakers as the children of God. In His name we pray. Amen.